Well, take your Bibles, get back into the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you are using a pew Bible, that is on page 521, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. As usual, I do like to read the passage before we dig in, so we're going to do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I want to start by reading verse number 23. It says this, "All this I've tested by wisdom. It said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom, the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, said the preacher, well, adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought out repeatedly, but I've not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you again to be here this morning. Thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for even protecting us from the floodwaters. And I do pray as we come to this section of Scripture, whatever you are trying to teach us, may we be open to hear from your word. May the Spirit accompany the word and drive home the message. We pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Look at verse 23. Look at how Solomon starts this section. All this, he says, I have tested by wisdom. Feels like a conclusion almost. He's already said things along those lines. Chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. It's going to say basically along the same lines in chapter 8 and verse 9, a few verses from here. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. He's saying in verse 23, I've tested this by wisdom. All of this, what's that? What's the this in verse 23? Well, everything he's talked about in chapter 7 in particular in the immediate context. Do you remember, or maybe you don't, so I'm going to repeat it, and even if you do remember, it'll remind you anyways. Chapter 7 is a chapter focused on the reality of the fall. It's a chapter that zeroes in, you could say, about the fall. And particularly, he starts off the chapter talking about death and sorrow and mourning, the effects of the fall. He talks about corruption, and he talks about the need for us to have patience. He reminds us to wait on a matter until the end. But it's all focused, and particularly, on the fall and the effects of the fall. Look at verse 15. Here's the result of the fall. In my vain life, verse 15, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This is the reality of our fallen world that we live in. Things are not the way that they should be. A wise person dies in his pursuit of righteousness, and there you have a wicked man who, in his pursuit of wickedness, lives long. This is the paradox of a fall. Look at verse 14. He reminds us, in the days of prosperity, be joyful, and in the days of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In this fallen reality that we live in, there is going to be days of rejoicing, and guess what? There's going to be days of sadness. Days when things are going great, in days when it seems like nothing can go our way. Both, verse 14, God has made the one as well as the other. And Solomon, is contemplating all of this. And he had tested it out, verse 23, by wisdom. He's trying to make sense of it all. He's a smart man trying to put all the pieces together. And notice the end of verse 23, what his conclusion is. I said, I'm going to figure this all out. I will be wise. But the reality is what? It was far from me. It was far from Solomon. He had come to realize that trying to make sense of all of it was beyond him. Trying to figure out why the good die young and the wicked live old, and why there are some days that are good and there are some days that are bad, and to try to put together the ebb and the flow of this reality was above his pay grade. He couldn't figure it out. All of it was wisdom he could not attain. So look at verse 24. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, implied the wisdom to make sense of this all. Who can find it out? He's basically saying it's too deep and too hard to understand. Who can really find this all out? And his implied answer is, we can't. No one can. It's too much. It's too far above our understanding. Now, I find this interesting and actually very insightful for us. Because here you have an acknowledgement by Solomon that he can't figure it all out. And as he looks at the world the way that it is, you might say, in all its glorious fallenness, all the paradoxes that are in front of him, they are beyond him. And he can't figure it all out. And it's not like he didn't try. That's the point of verse 23, right? That's the point he's making at the beginning of verse 23. All of this I have tested by wisdom. But when the wisest person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever lived scratches his head trying to figure out all of how the fallenness of this world makes sense, and he can't, it maybe should encourage us to not strain ourselves too hard to make sense of it all either. So what you have here really in verses 23 and 24 is Solomon's personal confession that after seeking for wisdom and a chance to put all the pieces together, trying to make sense of it all, it was too much for him. It was beyond him. And now, as he continues on in verses 25 through 28, or really down to verse 29, it's not only too much for him, but he's going to make the case that it's too much for anyone. It's beyond everyone else. Look at verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among these I've not found. Now, verse 25, look at that. It's a reminder again. He's reminding us because he's, you know, he's reminding us of his credentials, you could say, that I've done my research, which is, you know, helpful to remind people sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying. I know what I'm talking about here. I had explored it all. I'm not going to make some general assertions just because that's fun, like everybody on the internet with no research. I've done my research. I know what's going on. I've got my backing here. And I know that I don't have the wisdom and insight into this world to make sense of it all. And let me tell you this, it's not only true of me, as he's going to get at, but also true of every other person in the world. Well, how does he know that? How does he prove his point? And that's where verses 26 through 28 come in. He's going to talk about how after all this research, verse 25, he turned his heart to know and search out and seek wisdom and this and that and the wickedness of folly and the foolishness of madness. As he's done all his research, he found that wisdom as a whole on a very basic level is missing. Wisdom to understand the intricacies of why there's a good day and a bad day, that's beyond him. But actually, as he gets into just basic wisdom of verses 26 and 28, he's basically going to say that as a whole, wisdom is just lacking in general, let alone the wisdom to understand the great mysteries, you could say, of the way the world is that we live in. So look at verse 26. In his searching, he found this. Verse 26. Something that he calls more bitter than death. What's that? The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Now, if you look at that, it kind of sounds like a loose woman that he's talking about there, right? Or it may be a prostitute or something in mind. Not surprisingly, there's a bit of debate. What is he getting at in verse 26 when he talks about this woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters? For sure, many a man has fallen to the wiles of a lurid woman who's captured them with her beauty and taken them away from the Lord. You get instances of that throughout history and throughout the Bible. I mean, Solomon himself was guilty of that, wasn't he? You remember what the writer of Kings said of Solomon? In the end of his life, he had all these women, and what did they do? They turned his heart away from the Lord. And he could be thinking, in verse 26, of a seductive woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. But I think there's a little bit more going on here than just a seductive woman, especially when you consider that Ecclesiastes is what type of literature? Do you remember? Wisdom. All right, for three of you, you are wise. Rest of you, you make your own conclusion. So we're talking about a wisdom book, and the number one piece of wisdom literature in Scripture would be the book of Proverbs, correct? Yes, good answer. Book of Proverbs is the most well-known piece of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And interestingly, Solomon wrote much of the book of Proverbs. And what you have in Proverbs are two women throughout the book of Proverbs. You might remember that. You have the woman who is wisdom, and you have the woman who is folly. And he uses this figurative language as he's teaching his son, which, by the way, wisdom literature wasn't just for sons, it was for everybody, but it was addressed to a son. He's saying to his son, these two are beckoning for your attention. They're calling out. Wisdom, the woman of wisdom, we call her Lady Wisdom, is calling out to you. And guess what? Over here is Lady Folly, and she is calling out to you as well. And so these women are pictured as people calling out to us, saying, follow us, come to us, listen to me. And Lady Folly, especially in the book of Proverbs, one of the ways she captures men in particular is through forbidden women and adulteresses. You'll see that in the book of Proverbs. But I think there's figurative language, a picture he's presenting in verse number 26, that's a little bit larger picture than just a man falling for a woman, a seductress. I think this woman is woman of folly, you might say, Lady Folly, as it were, who's calling out, and her heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He has seen her and her grasp on many in this world. And he has seen too many take hold of folly, falling into her wiles and her traps, becoming ensnared. And I think it gets solidified as you keep seeing what he says, this idea, as he goes on in verses 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. He uses this language of adding things up. He's trying to make sense of everything, right? Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things. He's trying to put these pieces together through his wisdom, exploring and understanding. And then he comes to verse number 28, which every preacher dreads preaching on. What is he saying? Where he says, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among these I have not found. It's kind of an interesting expression. It's a pithy saying. Don't take it too literally, okay? We're in wisdom literature here. It's clear, I think, what he's saying in verses 27 and 28 is he's looking for some type of wisdom, someone with wisdom. He's looking for a person who has basic understanding. And as he puts one piece upon the other, he cannot find basically that. In his conclusion, he's found no woman who has understanding, and in 1 in 1,000 men have some understanding, right? But he's not making a statement about the sexes. That's not the point. It's an expression he's giving. He's making a point about wisdom itself. It's so rare you'd be hard-pressed to find a woman and 0.1% of men who could even do that. That's the idea. It's just an expression. He's a man, so he worded it that way, right? Women would have worded it the other way. And for sure, his track record with women wasn't great. So I can understand how that influenced. But it's more of an expression about wisdom. It's hard to find. That's what he's getting at. You can't find it. You're not going to find anyone that has it. It's virtually non-existent. Focus here on finding a person of wisdom. You can almost find no one with wisdom anymore. That's what he's saying in verse 28. So let's step back. Let's look at the big picture of what he's getting at. He starts off the chapter. Chapter 7. Looking at the fallenness of this world. The effects of the fallenness of this world. And he admits in verse 23 and 24, I can't figure it all out. This wisdom is well beyond my understanding. I can't make sense of it all. I don't know how the discrepancies work. I don't know how the paradoxes all fit together. The wisdom is too far off for me to grasp. And as he gets it in verses 25 through 28, it's pretty much the same for everybody else because we don't even have basic wisdom in our world. Lady folly ensnares and captures victim after victim. Well, who's to blame for this? Look at verse 29. That's what verse 29 is about. See this alone I found. I can't find anyone with wisdom, but here's what I can find. That God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God's not the one to blame here. He may not have found wisdom in this world. He might not have found wise people. But what he has found as he looked around is fallen people. He has found men whom God has made, and we'll understand that in a minute theologically, uprightly. God originally made mankind uprightly, if you want to use that word, in verse number 29. But since then, they have sought out many schemes. Things have changed. You remember Genesis chapter 1, right? The conclusion of the Lord's creation account of the earth and the universe. He looks in verse 31 and he says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. He had already made man and woman at that point. And it was very good, because in verse 27 and 26, let us make man in our image. So he saw what he had made, and it was good. And it wasn't just good, it was very good. But that changed. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, they have sought out many schemes. And the pursuit of those seeking many schemes was with the first two humans that were on the face of the earth. Because you get to Genesis chapter 3, and what do you find? Right? You're all very familiar with it. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. They seek out schemes other than following the Lord. And their sin has resulted in every single human being seeking out schemes. Because a fallen nature is passed on from generation to generation. So that we're all born into this world, you might say, seeking out many schemes. This is why wisdom's so hard to find. We're fallen. And the fall has not only affected our standing before God, but it's permeated our hearts, our affections, our will, and our mind. And so what do? We seek out many schemes. Wisdom is far from us. And wisdom that tries to make sense of this world completely, that tries to understand, why is this a bad stage in my life? Why am I experiencing this? She'll make it one of these days. She's close. Almost made it. We were just talking about that a couple weeks ago. I love that sound, personally, so doesn't bother me one bit. But the wisdom to seek that out, the wisdom to seek out understanding of why these days are good and those days are bad, and why this happened to me and why this didn't happen to someone else, the wisdom to get to that point, it's beyond us. And it's beyond Solomon. The truth that Solomon is teaching in these verses is really important for us to keep in mind. He looked at this fallen world, and he left scratching his head, unable to make sense of it all. And guess what? So will we. The difficulty of trying to understand the whys will haunt us different times in our life. Whether it be why we don't get the promotion we worked for, but that because of nepotism, someone else got it. Why we have chronic pain and others don't. Why this tragedy has hit our lives while the seemingly unrighteous just seem to be living up the best life now. The whys will come around to haunt us. If you think long and hard enough about this fallen world, you will be confronted with these whys. But what Solomon's conclusion here should teach us is we can't make sense of it all. We can't get the full picture on our own with our finite and limited minds. You remember chapter 3, verse 1, where he starts and he says, for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. Then he lists all the opposites that happen in our world, time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and so on. But then he concludes what? In verse 11, he has made everything, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We cannot figure it all out. And much of our world is frustrated with that. Sometimes you ever go to art, look at art, and you think, what were they thinking? You know what they were thinking? I'm frustrated with this. That's what a lot of it is. I was just reading, real quick. I'm like, surely Francis Schaeffer has something important to talk about all this. And he does. And Francis Schaeffer is with the Lord, but way smarter than I ever was. He was very familiar. And he went through a list of all these artworks to show you how man has crossed into despair because man can't figure this all out. And then at the end, he reminds us as Christians that we should not mock or laugh at them, but love them. And when you see that, you say, what compassion they need because they have a God who loves them. And they're so frustrated because they can't figure it out. We can't figure it out. Let's put eternity in our hearts. Understanding the ebb and flow of this world's beyond us. And we're reminded, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. You cannot make sense of this all. I am infinite, you're not. Romans 11, 33, who would have thought that the plan of redemption would work the way that it would? None of us would. That's Romans 11. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. When we're faced with the cold reality of this fallen world as it stares us in the face and we're left wondering why, and we're trying to make sense of this world and putting all the pieces together, what if I could have done to make this different? We need to come back to what he reminds us of in verse 24. Who can find it out? If we're honest, we know we're going to be frustrated because we don't have the wisdom to put it all together. So what do we do? What will we do? What about right now? For some of you, you are struggling with something like this. What do you do? And here's where the book of Job can really help us. You remember the story of Job, right? I keep asking if you remember these things. I'm assuming you do, but then I go and tell you you don't anyways because I remind you, right? But Job opens up with a visit from Satan to the Lord. Do you remember that? And after asking what Satan has been busy with, the Lord points to Job's righteousness. You know, he lived righteously on this earth. And of course, Satan challenges him on this, right? Oh, well, if you didn't put a hedge of protection around Job, everything would change. If you remove that and gave Job difficulty, then Job would turn from you. So God gives Satan the permission to afflict Job. And by the end of chapter 2, Job had lost his sons and his daughters. His financial security was gone and his income had been obliterated. We find him on the ground, covered in sores, dealing with chronic pain. It was the trifecta of suffering, you might say. And then on top of that, his wife doesn't support him, wondering why in the world he has not cursed God. Now think about that from Job's perspective. We're given, chapter 1, in that insight, what's happening in heaven. Job had no idea. None whatsoever. From his perspective, it was one thing after another. Over and over again until he was left with nothing and no one. Do you think Job was trying to make sense of it all? Wondering why in the world did this happen to me? And we know from the book that's exactly what happened with him. Because his friends show up in chapter 3 and you have this whole series of dialogues. Maybe I should do Job next. You guys will be like, we need something, man. This is terrible. But then his friends show up, and they have these conversations back and forth. And those conversations are difficult. I'll be the first to admit that. But they're very important and very insightful because they're wrestling with suffering. Why suffering? What's going on? And it's interesting how each of the arguments of his friend fits many of the common ways that we handle suffering and how we think we can answer that question. We usually go to the end of the book for the answer of the book, right? Because at the end of the book, God shows up with 100 rhetorical questions. There's 100 of them. To Job. And we think that that's the point of the book. But actually, the center of the book is a speech by Job in Job 28. Job needs to listen to his own counsel, and God helps him to see that. But the encounter with God only reinforces the speech of Job in Job chapter 28. And I want us to turn there because Job gives us insight. Because Job is left with the same type of problem that the writer of Ecclesiastes is left with. Who can make sense of it all? So Job chapter 28, which is page 406 in your pew Bible. Now, Job as well is also wisdom literature in the scriptures. So Job is meant to teach us how to skillfully live in the world that God created and to help us think when the worst of the fallen of this world has come upon us. But the main message of the book really comes in Job 28. Now look at verse number 20, all the way to the end of the chapter.
You'll see a strong connection to what we're reading in Ecclesiastes. Verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? Now, he's not just asking general questions, right? Where's wisdom? You know, I need to know, should I buy this car or that car? No, we're in the context of suffering and trying to understand why. That's the context. And he asks, where does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And what's his answer? Isn't it a lot like the book of Ecclesiastes? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. We can't see it from this perspective. The birds, they don't even have it. And they get a better perspective as they're above us. Abaddon and death say, we've heard rumors of it. We know something that wisdom exists out there. And so in verses 20 through 22, he acknowledges we can't understand it all. The wisdom is far beyond us. I don't know how to put all the pieces together up to why this is taking place. But there is one person that understands it all. That's verses 23 through 27. God understands the way to it. And he knows its place. God not only knows how to get there, he knows where it lives. For he looks at the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made the decree for the rain, isn't this how the Lord responds to Job, by the way? Were you there when I did all this? Job, listen to yourself. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. So what Job is admitting is, I don't understand it. I can't have the wisdom. God has the wisdom. I don't. So how then do we respond to that? Ecclesiastes, I don't have the wisdom to understand it. How do we respond? Verse 28. How do we respond when we don't understand the world we live in and why things happen the way they do? And he, God, said to man, behold, here's wisdom. Fear the Lord. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn from evil is understanding. To fear God and to turn away from evil. The fact is, we don't know the wise. We don't know the answer to the wise. Yes, we can understand principles of the New Testament that God uses suffering to shape us and bring patience, but it doesn't answer the ultimate why. It doesn't. We can't understand that. It is beyond us. And the reality is that it will do one of two things to us. It will either drive us to God or it will drive us away from God. Drive us away from God in frustration, asking why, or true to God in verse 28, in fear of who he is and a desire to obey him in his word. We cannot figure this all out. You never will be able to figure it all out. The only one that has true wisdom, verse 23, is the Lord. And therefore, will you go to him in fear, trust in him through faith, and obey him, knowing that he's all wise and always right and perfectly in control? Will you? Remember the woman? Go back there, Ecclesiastes. Go back real quick. Some of you are like, he missed this section. I didn't. I manipulated the sermon to hit it now. Chapter 7. Lady folly ensnares many, but notice the end of the verse. Who escapes? He who pleases God escapes her. You may not have all the answers, but you will escape folly. But the sinner is taken by her. The one who escapes Lady Folly is the one who pleases God, which is the person whom Job described in chapter 28, verse 28, the one who fears and obeys God, the one who recognizes that God is God and we are not. And that what he does is right and good. and that he can make sense of this crazy world, but we can't. And therefore, we must trust him and fear him. And that right there is at the heart of where the battle lies for us. If you're in my office and you say, why did God allow? I will say, I don't know. I know what God can be doing through it because the scriptures tell me that. But I know what he wants you to do. He doesn't want you to use this as an excuse for sin. He doesn't want you to use this as an excuse to walk away. He wants you to move towards him in fear. And I can tell you what you should do just by the word so that you would live righteously in the midst of this. But it's not going to be easy because we're finite. Will we trust the Lord when we don't know the whys? Will you trust the Lord when you feel differently than what the Bible says? His revealed word to us. Will you trust the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminder of Scripture, your word, Lord. You've given it to us. It's perfect. It's true. It's hard to believe at times. The grace you give us so that we can. Lord, when we're faced with the wise, help us to turn to you. Admit we can't understand it. And trust you fully. It's amazing, Lord, as you know that that's hard for us. That's why you've given us a spirit who intercedes in our behalf at times, praying when we don't even have the words. Lord, help us to trust you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.